to 17 from verses 16 to 34. And then after I've read this, I'll hand over to Mike. So this is God's word. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting, the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since you are God's offspring, you should not think a divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others."
Afternoon, everyone. How do we present the gospel to people with no Christian background? 2 centuries ago, the majority of people in our country went to church. Christianity had been responsible for founding the universities. It was establishing schools for the poor. It was bringing about great social reforms. People had a sense that the Bible was true and that the Christian faith was something with a strong claim over their lives. Even when I was born, and that was a lot less than 200 years ago, people knew things from the Bible because of RE in schools. Many children went to Sunday school. People tended to accept that Christianity was a good thing. That didn't mean, of course, that everyone was converted, but it did mean that if you shared the gospel with people, there were certain things that you could take for granted that they already knew. There was something to build on. But times have changed, haven't they? Many people would tell us now that they don't believe in the Bible, that they don't need God, if he exists at all, that Christians are bigoted, and even that Christianity is dangerous. So where do we start in reaching people like that? The Apostle Paul was a great role model in sharing the Christian message with different groups. So as we reflect on his visit to Athens, let's think about the people that he met, the reaction that he received, the approach that he took, and the message he proclaimed. We'll start with the people Paul met. And like most cities on his missionary journeys, there were two groups. In verse 17, if you look, he went into the synagogue and he spoke with Jews who knew their Old Testament. He would have demonstrated to them how the Messiah they were looking for was actually Jesus. But most of the population didn't go to the synagogue because they weren't Jews. So then he went to where the people gathered to meet each other, the marketplace. And we read that he reasoned in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Now, Athens, like Oxford, was a great centre of learning with an ancient university. And the next thing we see, verse 18, is that a group of philosophers begins to debate with him. Where do you start with a bunch of philosophers? I remember at the age of 17 when I came for my interview at the University of Oxford, an interview which I failed, by the way. And on the same day, they were interviewing people for the philosophy course. So I asked one of them what kind of questions had come up in his interview, and he gave me an example. Here it is. Which is harder, to walk through a brick wall or to weigh the figure two? I tried to share the gospel with him, and before I got very far, he said, how do you know Jesus existed? In fact, he said, how do you know you exist? Well, I must admit, these weren't questions that I was used to asking myself every day of my life. But they were the kind of things that the philosophers in Athens would discuss all day long. Now, who are these philosophers? Well, two groups are mentioned to us. Some of them are Epicureans. They think the gods are so remote that they take absolutely no interest in human affairs. Just get on with your life then. The world is just due to chance. There's no life after death. There's going to be no final judgment. So how should you spend your life? By pursuing pleasure. But the other group, how about the Stoics? Well, they're pantheists. In other words, they believe that God is in everything and everything is God. They believe that everything that happens to us is determined by fate. And therefore, they think that what human beings must do is pursue their duty. I like how Warren Wiersbe sums it up. The Epicureans said, enjoy life. The Stoics said, endure life. And then Paul came along and explained how they could enter into life through faith in Jesus. But do you know what? The Epicureans and the Stoics are alive and well today, and they're all around us. Have you ever come across people who say, like the Epicureans, that if there is a God, he doesn't have any relevance to my life, and when you die, that's it. So just be happy and live for the moment. But then there are others, like the Stoics of old, and they don't believe in a supreme being. But they would call themselves deeply spiritual. there are issues that they care passionately about with a religious fervour. And essentially, they end up worshipping nature or telling us that God is to be found within us. Paul preached Jesus to them. Well, let's think now about the reaction that he received. A mixture of reactions, really. Some of them just ridiculed him. Verse 18, what is this babbler trying to say? Verse 32 as well, some of them sneered. One of my friends was preaching in the open air in Speaker's Corner, and one of the hecklers called out, Mr. Speaker, the Bible says that all the hairs on our head are counted. And then he pulled out one of his own hairs. I won't do it really with my hairs, you'll understand why. He pulled out one of his own hairs and held it up. Which number is this? Well, fortunately, my friend was quick on his feet and he replied, that, sir, is number one. You keep on pulling, I'll keep on counting. Got his own back. Some ridiculed Paul's message, but other people misunderstood it. Still in verse 18, others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Now, why did they say that? Well, the explanation that's given is because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. If that's what Paul was preaching, how could he be so misunderstood? Well, remember that the Epicureans didn't believe anybody can rise from the dead. So when they heard Paul talking about Jesus and anastasis, the Greek word for resurrection, they thought he was introducing two new gods to them, Jesus and his female consort called Anastasis. Well, anyway, this led to a third kind of reaction, which was curiosity. These philosophers invited him to appear before the Areopagus, which was their sort of religious council, and they asked him to explain his message. Verse 20. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears. Well, that hardly sounds complimentary. But to their credit, they did say, we would like to know what they mean. And when he got to the end as well of his presentation to them, verse 32, some of them said, we want to hear you again on this subject. They might have just had enough of him and be being polite in trying to get rid of him. But, you know, it could have been that they genuinely were still curious. You're telling us new things. We want to know more about this. So look, as we share the gospel with folks, we mustn't be put off when some mock us and others haven't the faintest idea what we're talking about. We look for those who are willing to know more. Encouragingly, though, there was a fourth reaction. Verse 34, when Paul had finished explaining his message to them, some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. That's what we pray will happen, isn't it? That there will be those who respond with faith. Let's seek to learn now from the approach that Paul took. So here he is standing up before the who's who of Athens. And the first thing we observe in verse 22 is that he shows them respect. He certainly doesn't approve of the fact that there are idols at every street corner. In fact, it makes him very distressed. But he pays them this compliment. People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. He knows that if he goes in with all guns blazing, he'll simply antagonize them, and then they won't want to listen to what he has to say. Not a bad thing for us to remember, I guess, when we share the gospel with people. Let's show them that we love them, and let's seek to win their heart rather than to win an argument. And then notice that he started where they were, verse 23. As he's walked around the city, he's looked carefully at their temples and their shrines, and he's spotted an altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God." The people of Athens are hedging their bets. What if, as well as all the gods they already worship, another god exists and they've missed him out? So to cover themselves, they've erected one more altar to the god they don't know. And Paul starts with where they are in their thinking, and he says, the god you sense must be there, and you feel you ought to worship him, but you don't know him. Let me tell you about him. And we'll see as we look in his speech, third point, he takes nothing for granted. He doesn't quote a single scripture verse to back up his message. Now, what he says is full Old Testament teachings. But his listeners don't know the Jewish scriptures, and they wouldn't accept their authority anyway. So he doesn't alienate them. And because they have no Bible background, he starts at the very beginning. And Julie Andrews was right, that's a very good place to start. There are lots of basic things he needs them to know before the message of Jesus will make any sense to them. So, what was the message Paul claimed? He tells them five things about the true God, starting with the fact that he's the creator of the universe. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. Imagine that I was to welcome you to our house and show you our garage conversion. You say to me, that's a wonderful garage conversion. Who was your builder? And I say to you, actually, it didn't have a builder. You see, when we bought the house, there was an empty garage stuck on the side. But then one day we walked into it, and to our amazement, we found that the walls were plastered, the ensuite was plumbed in, and there was carpet on the floor. It must have made itself. Well, at this point, you get quite worried about me, don't you? That just doesn't make sense. Because we know that every building has a builder. And where we see clear design, there must be a designer behind it. But if that's true of our garage conversion, how much more must it apply to the biggest construction project in the universe, which is the universe? So Paul says, there is a God who made the world. Oh, and by the way, because he made it, it does belong to him. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. But second, this God is the sustainer of life. For every god in Athens, people would build a temple, employ priests, offer sacrifices. They wanted to keep the gods happy, because otherwise bad things would happen to the people. But the God Paul is proclaiming doesn't need any of these things. He made the vast heavens, so he doesn't need human beings to build him temples, and he wouldn't fit in them anyway. He fills heaven and earth. And he doesn't need us to serve him, verse 25, because there's nothing we could do for him that he can't do for himself. There's nothing we can give to him that he doesn't have already. So there's nothing God needs from us. But we do need him. He gives us everything we need. As Jesus said, God causes his sun to rise on the just and on the unjust. He causes it to rise and set each day. He sends the rain for the crops to grow. And as Paul says here, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. The very breath that we breathe, the very fact that our heart keeps on beating, is due to God's care for us. We are totally dependent on us, on him. Third, the God who Paul proclaims is the ruler of the nations. God made all the nations. That's what it says in verse 26. And however much those nations think they can manage without him, we read that he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. So history and geography are both under his control, as we've been seeing repeatedly in the book of Daniel. Nations rise, nations decline. As Paul speaks in the first century, the city-state of Athens has already passed its best-by date, and its power is waning. We need to remember that our country was once great because God blessed it and we honoured him. But as the nation turns away from God, it's sowing the seeds of its own destruction. And God calls on people of every nation to reach out to him. Verse 27, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. The truth is, though, that the majority of people are not searching for God for the same reason a burglar is not searching for a policeman. And yet, God's wonderful promise is that if we do search for him with all of our heart, we will find him. To millions of people in our country, God seems so distant, just like he did to the people of Athens. But Paul says it's not like it seems. He is not far from any one of us. Here's the paradox. God is not far from us, but we are far from him. God isn't hiding from us, but you and I are hiding from him. And Paul backs up his point with a quote. In him we live, move, and have our being. That's interesting. Not a single quote from the Old Testament, but here he is referring to the words of an ancient philosopher called Epimenides. Moving on. The fourth thing Paul tells them about God is that he's the father of human beings. Still in verse 28, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. This time it's Aratus who, like some of Paul's hearers, was a Stoic. You see what Paul is doing? He wants them to take seriously what he's saying. So he quotes to them their own philosophers. We do have to treat what he says with caution, because Aratus certainly wasn't referring to the true God. He was actually referring to Zeus. But what Paul is demonstrating is that glimmers of truth can be found in non-Christian authors. I think we can learn a lot from his approach. The books people around us read, the films they watch, the songs they listen to, in so many ways speak about a spiritual hunger deep within, whether it's the hunger for real meaning in life, whether it's the hunger for deep relationships. Whatever it is, there are many ways that hunger expresses itself, but there is that hunger which even non-Christian writings will bring to light. And maybe we can take up those themes and through them introduce people to the living God, the only one who can satisfy their hunger. Now, when Paul agrees with their poets that we are God's offspring, he doesn't mean that we're all automatically part of God's family. But what he does mean is that we receive our life from God. And he goes on to make a devastating point about all of the idols the Athenians worship. Since we are God's offspring, We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. God made us in his image. So how foolish it is to make gods in our image. Idolatry, whether in first century Athens or 21st century Britain, is about having a view of God that suits us, of trying in effect to rule God rather than humbly submitting to his authority over our lives. And that brings Paul to his final point, which is this: God is the judge of the world. Verses 30 and 31. Paul began with human ignorance. Now he comes back to it. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So men and women are not only ignorant about the true God, but it's a guilty ignorance. Don't know because it suits them not to know. The people of Athens are worshipping their idols, but they can't say that God hasn't revealed himself to them. Even if they haven't read the Bible, God has spoken to them clearly enough through nature, through their consciences, even through the things that they read in their own literature. God has spoken to them clearly enough for them to have a clear understanding that he's there, but they've chosen not to believe. And God calls them to repent, to turn from the false gods they've been worshipping and to turn to him. And not just the Athenians. The call to repent is to all people everywhere. And notice that it's not just a suggestion, it's an instruction. God commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because judgment day is coming. There's something in each one of us, isn't there, that longs to see wicked people brought to book. Those who are committing horrific war crimes at the moment, for example. God will judge them one day. But let's not feel too smug. It's not just them who will be called to account. Paul made it clear that God will judge the world. That includes the people of Athens who heard Paul's message. It includes the people of Britain today. It includes you and me unless we respond to the gospel invitation. You do know, don't you, that God has already decided when Judgment Day will be. The date is written in his calendar. There's going to be no miscarriages of justice, like with the postmasters and postmistresses who went to prison for stealing funds when the fault was actually with the post office's own computer system. God has already appointed the judge. That's what Paul said. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And Paul is fully aware that some of those listening to him are Epicureans who don't believe in life after death or final judgment. But, he says, facts are stubborn things. God has given proof of this to everyone by raising that man from the dead. So Paul has prepared the ground by telling the Athenians all about the God they didn't know. What was the climax of his message? He told them about Jesus, the one who broke the mold of history by rising from the dead. If Jesus really came back from the grave, and he did, they needed to rethink everything. What does it all mean to us today? Well, first of all, let me say a word to anyone here today or listening online. You're fully aware that God is unknown to you. I want to commend you for taking the time to listen. And I want to encourage you to read for yourself about the life of Jesus in one of the four Gospels, the Bible. I'd love to talk with you about any questions that you have. And we'd love, above all, for you to come to know God through Jesus. And then for those who are Christians, we have a message to tell to our friends, our colleagues, those we rub shoulders with in Hidlington or wherever we live. The message about Jesus, who rose from the dead, is still the power of God to salvation. But these days, we need to go further back so that people can understand what we're talking about. Perhaps there are things we need to tell them about who God is so that they can comprehend the gospel of Jesus. Perhaps they need to reflect on creation before they can make sense of the cross. Perhaps there are things we need to discuss about judgment so they can see what they need to be saved from. Let's understand how our culture has conditioned people to think, but let's have confidence in the message of Jesus who died and rose again. The gospel hasn't lost its power. Let's pray, then I'll hand back to Ian for the final song. Father, we thank you that there is a gospel for us to receive for ourselves and to tell to others. We do pray that you would help us to reach our generation the message of Jesus, to do so with confidence because it is your power, salvation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.